The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 5. Psalm 5, we read this in connection with the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 4. To the chief musician upon Nehelath, which appears to mean flute music, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God, lest they fall, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 4, question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil, and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first section that reveals to us just how great our sins and miseries are. And here with Lord's Day 4, we come to the last Lord's Day in this section. So far in this section of the Catechism, we have noticed the following things. We have noticed that God has given us a law which is to govern how we are to live before God, a law which demands that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Second, we've also noticed that God created man good and after His own image, in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So that man was not only able to keep that law that God had given, but man enjoyed keeping that law that God had given him. And then third, we've also noticed that through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we broke that law. And we lost the image of God. And spiritually, we died. We became totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And that's our misery. We have a law to keep, and we are totally depraved, unable to keep that law at all. But now, as we turn to Lord's Day 4, we see that our misery is even greater than this. Not merely are we unable to keep God's law, not merely are we totally depraved, but there is more. There is more to add to our misery. Because of our sin, there's the reality of God's anger. Because of our sin, there's the reality of punishment, more punishment. Punishment in time, and punishment also in eternity. Man, totally depraved, left to himself, is walking the broad way, the easy way that leads to destruction in hell. The everlasting, unquenchable punishment, agony, and misery of hell. And that's really where we are right now in the Catechism. We see that we're miserable by nature, and we see that the consequences of our sin is even more misery, the reality of God's punishment in time and in hell. Now remember, in all of this, the Catechism is leading us to see how our only comfort is in Jesus Christ. Belonging to Jesus Christ, we're delivered from our total depravity. We still have our total depraved natures, but we're not left to our total depravity. And belonging to Christ, we're also delivered from the reality of hell. And we have the confidence and the assurance that we have a right in Christ to heavenly glory. But now in Lord's Day 4, in order to see that our focus is entirely concentrated on Christ, the Catechism is going to focus on these topics of God's punishment, God's wrath, and God's justice. And the Catechism wants to focus on these things because the Catechism is anticipating some objections. And the Catechism is anticipating some objections because the Catechism knows this is who we are by nature. This is how we think. We would rather look anywhere else than look to Jesus Christ for our deliverance. By nature, we're those who hate God, who don't want to look to Christ. And so man, by nature, man's thinking, and our thinking by nature is this. Without looking to Christ, how might I escape the consequences of my sin? Without looking to Christ, how might I be able to indulge myself in my sins and yet escape the reality of hell? And man begins to think this way. If I can't change myself, if I'm totally depraved, and Scripture reveals through and through that we are totally depraved, if I can't change myself, maybe I can change God. Maybe I can look to God and find injustice in God. And putting the blame on God or finding some tolerance for sin in God, I can escape some of the consequences of my sin and misery. Maybe if I accuse God of being unjust in one way or another, I can get out from underneath my misery. And the Catechism looks at three objections that would do that, that would accuse God of being unjust. It faces three objections. And to each one of those objections, the Catechism says, no, 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 no. Because your objections show that you don't have a proper understanding of who God is. Because God is immovably just. He is just, perfectly just. And the Catechism, rejecting All these wrong thinkings of who God is, trying to make objections and excuses to get out from underneath our misery, is shutting the doors. The Catechism is saying you can't escape the reality of your misery by walking through this door or by going through that door. It's shutting the doors so that we see our only way out, our only way of escape and of deliverance from our misery is in Jesus Christ and in His cross and in His work for us and in His death. So we take as our theme this morning, as we look at Lord's Day 4, attempting to minimize the reality of our misery. That's what the Catechism is dealing with. Objections that attempt to minimize the reality of our misery. We look at that theme under three main points, looking at each of the three questions. First, by questioning God's just demands. Second, by questioning God's just punishment. And third, by questioning God's just mercy. In question 9, the Catechism considers the first objection that one might make in order to minimize the reality of his misery, in order to get out from underneath his misery. And the objection goes like this: Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Is not God a little unfair? When you look at the law of God and you see how demanding it is, demanding everything of us, loving God with everything, isn't it a little unreasonable? Are not God's requirements a little too much to ask? And you can understand how this first objection might come about, might be raised. Just recall what we learned from Scripture last week about our total depravity. Remember that illustration we used last week of the box of apples. That's what our natures look like. A box of apples that is through and through entirely rotten. Not one apple is good, and there is not one part of any apple that is good. Our natures are totally depraved. No good in them at all by nature. In Romans 3, verse 12 last week, we read, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. In Genesis 6, verse 5, God Himself describes the wickedness of man if left to himself in these words: And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in Psalm 51, verse 5, David, the psalmist, the man after God's own heart, inspired by God, writes, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And there are so many other verses we can add to this that show our total depravity. One more passage is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. There, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, the saints in Ephesus, describes who they were before the regenerating work of the Spirit took hold of them. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're no different than others by nature, children of wrath. The Scriptures are clear. Left to ourselves, on our own, we can't keep God's law at all. But then the thinking goes, if I'm not able, even in the least, to keep God's law, isn't it a little unreasonable, unfair for God to command me to keep His law? If it's impossible, why are we still expected to keep the law? If God knows we can't keep the law, why is He still commanding us? And that's usually how we think of things, isn't it? If I don't have the ability to do something, then why should I be commanded to do it? That's how we think in our everyday life. For example, think of a man who's paralyzed from the waist down. He can't stand, he can't walk, he's lame. And he was born that way. Who would have the audacity to command that man to stand up and run, and then punish him if he didn't stand up and run? Who would dare command that man to run a marathon and then punish him harshly if he didn't do it? The man's lame. He can't even stand. Think of a man who's blind. He can't see at all. And he was born that way. Now, would anyone have the audacity to command that man to get in his car and drive to downtown Milwaukee, simply getting there by following the signs on the side of the road? The man's blind. He can't see anything. You wouldn't command him to get into the car. You wouldn't expect it of him. It's unreasonable. Think of a man who's deaf. He can't hear anything. And he was born that way. Now, if someone would go to that man and say, "Turn on the radio and listen to the news and tell me what you hear," you would say that man wasn't acting fairly or justly. He's being unreasonable. But then the thinking goes, is that not how it is with us by nature? David says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born this way. Spiritually, I was born totally depraved. Spiritually, I was born paralyzed, lame, so that I can't walk according to God's command. Spiritually, I was born blind, so that I can't see the truth of God's scriptures by nature. Spiritually, I'm born deaf, so that I can't hear and listen to God's command and walk in God's ways. And now, because I'm born this way, God is going to punish me? Isn't that a little unfair?" And when you hear it put it that way, then you hear how common this objection is today. Because we hear that all the time today. "I was born this way." You hear it as an excuse to condone all kinds of vile and wretched sins. "This is how I was born." And it's used as a just excuse for people to walk in all kinds of sins. But then we look at ourselves and we hear this excuse arising within ourselves also at times. "I was born this way. That angry temper that I have every once in a while, that's just part of my personality. My arrogant attitude, I was born with it. My proneness to be lazy, that's just my natural disposition." And we can use it as an excuse for our own sins. And then we are tempted to say by our old man of sin, "God's not fair. He's not fair in commanding me to put away these sins when I was born this way." So when we look at this question, question 9, we must be careful in how we ask it. Because there's a right way to ask this question, and there's a wrong way to ask the question. And the right way to ask the question is to ask the question so that God answers the question. To say, "I know God is just, I know God is good, and I know God can apply whatever standard He wants to His creatures. I just want to understand how my only comfort is in Jesus Christ. And so I let God answer the question." But the wrong way to ask the question is this. Let's bring God down to man's level and judge God according to man's standard. We will not listen to God, but we will hold Him accountable to man's standard. And what we say as man is this: God's unfair in demanding of us what He demands. But if we would try to ask the question that way, then we would have to remember the words of Romans 9, verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed him, Why hast thou made me thus?" We must remember the words of Romans 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust? God forbid. Romans 3, verse 4, Paul writes there, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be the one to answer this question. Let's see how God's word answers this question. And so while the question may be asked in order to try to minimize the reality of our misery, in order to deny that God in all fairness can demand us to keep His law perfectly and love Him perfectly, the answer we listen to is not the answer that man would give, but the answer that God's word gives. And what's the answer that God's word gives? Well, the Catechism brings all of Scripture together and shows us that God's word has three main things to say about this question. And that's the beauty of the Catechism. It brings all of Scripture together on a particular question and says, this is what Scripture has to say. And what Scripture says is this: we need to remember three main things when looking at this question. The first thing to remember is this: God originally made man good. That's what the Catechism says in answer 9. Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. And that's what we saw last week. God made man good and after His own image. God placed man in the Garden of Eden in the best possible position that Adam could have been placed in. God made Adam and Eve not only so that they were able to keep the law, but so that they loved the law and delighted in walking according to God's law. And the second thing to remember is this, as the Catechism states, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all posterity of those divine gifts. Adam chose to sin. Adam chose to make himself incapable of keeping God's law. God didn't force Adam and Eve to sin at all. We read, Adam, by his own willful disobedience, did it. As the Belgic Confession says, as we looked at it last week, man willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death and the curse. We willfully subjected ourselves to the curse. Man deprived himself of all these gifts. And the third thing to remember is this: Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. That's the significance of those words and all his posterity. Adam was our representative, our head, and when Adam chose to sin, we in Adam also chose to sin, also chose to put ourselves under the curse. We had the ability to keep God's law perfectly, but we, in Adam, chose to make ourselves incapable of keeping God's law. And now we can ask the question again. Spiritually, why is it impossible for me to walk according to God's law? Why am I born spiritually lame? Spiritually, why can't I see the truth of God's word so that I'm blind spiritually? And spiritually, why can't I hear and listen to God's word and walk according to it? And the answer is, we've done it to ourselves. When I sinned in Father Adam, I, as it were, took the hacksaw to my own legs and cut off my legs spiritually so that I couldn't walk in God's ways. When I sinned in Adam, I, along with the whole human race, gouged out my spiritual eyes so that I couldn't see the truth of God's law anymore. And when I sinned in Adam, I cut off my own ears so that I couldn't hear and listen to God's word. And now, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Will we accuse God of being unjust? Oh no! God is just in all His ways and all His demands. The difference is this: God hasn't changed. He remains perfectly good. His standard remains. But man has changed. Man has broken God's law. And now man wants to avoid the consequences of God's law without looking at Christ. And the catechism here, as it were, shuts the door and says, you can't get out from under your misery by appealing to God, by accusing God of being unjust in his demands. God is perfectly just. You need to look to Christ, who perfectly satisfied God's demand, who loved him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who kept God's law perfectly, and who was righteous. And looking to Christ and being in Christ, there you find your righteousness. But then we move on to question 10, and another question arises. One might ask, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Remember, the Catechism is asking this question as a potential objection or an excuse that someone might bring up in order to get out from underneath his misery. He thinks, well, God is going to keep his demands, and I can see how God is just in that now, but perhaps God will be lax. Perhaps he will be soft when it comes to keeping his commands. Perhaps he will give me some leeway. Perhaps he will wink at sin and not carry out his punishment to the full extent of the law. If God will allow me to get away with some of my sin, then my misery isn't so bad. Then I can indulge in sin and still have the hope that God will not punish me in a just manner. Then my misery is not as bad as it could be. But the Catechism makes it plain. God hates sin. God punishes sin. And God's punishment always fits the crime. In answer 10, we read this. By no means will God suffer such disobedience to go unpunished. By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them. God is terribly displeased, terribly angry with our sins. First, God is terribly displeased, terribly angry with the sins of the wicked. That's what we read this morning in the scripture reading. That's why we read Psalm 5, because it emphasizes God's hatred against sin and God's hatred with the workers of iniquity. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, we read this. But thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. And that word leasing simply means lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Strong language the psalmist uses. God hates all workers of iniquity. In Psalm 11, verse 5, we have just as strong of language, if not stronger. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous. He proves and he tests the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God's soul, his very being, hates those who do violence. Sin is an abomination in God's sight. He cannot stand it. He cannot stand sin, first of all, because who God is as the Holy God. He is the one who is totally separate from sin. And he is the one who has given his law as the standard. And remember what we said about God's law. God's law arises out of God's very own being. So that when one transgresses the law and ignores God's law, it's a personal attack upon God himself and God's own being. And God hates sin because God has created everything and all creatures for his own glory and pleasure. And when his creatures commit sin, they rob him of the glory that's due unto his name. And we must see that God's wrath against sin is an ever-present reality. It's not merely that God is saving up his wrath against sin for eternity. Every day, in every moment, God's justice demands that he is angry with sin. His wrath against sin never changes. In Psalm 7, verse 11, we read this: God judgeth the righteous, and God is wicked with the angry, is angry with the wicked every day. God cannot, He does not, and will not wink at sin even for a moment. And God cannot show favor. He cannot show grace or love to those who are on their own, who stand on their own in their sin, because God looks down upon them. He sees their sin and He is angry with them. God can't have an attitude of love to the wicked, because when He looks at them, He sees their sins and He hates them. He's angry with the workers of iniquity. But second, God is not merely a God who hates the sins of the wicked. He's also the God who hates our sins also. In answer 10, that's really the emphasis. By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original sins as well as actual sins. God hates our sins. Our original sin, first of all. The sin that we are guilty of in Father Adam, God hates it. And the Catechism in this language emphasizes we are guilty of that sin. And God is angry with that sin. God hates our actual sins. The sins that we commit day by day, the sins of thought, word, and deed, God is terribly displeased with them. And let that sink in for a moment. In this past week, in the sins we committed, we terribly displeased our God, our Heavenly Father. We made Him angry with the sins we committed. Our sins highly offend our Father in heaven. And our sins also must be punished. God is just, and His justice demands that all sin be punished. The difference, of course, is not this, that God punishes the wicked for it. God punishes the sins of the wicked, but He refuses to punish the sins of His people. But the difference is this: whom does God punish for their sins? God looks at the wicked standing on their own, who belong to themselves independent, and they must give an account of God for their own sins and make satisfaction for them themselves. But when God looks upon us, His people, He sees us in Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ, so that when God wants to satisfy His justice against our sin, He looks to Christ, and He satisfied His justice on the cross when Christ suffered the punishment for our sins in our behalf. God hates sin. And He hates sin so much that He realizes it, His hatred for sin, and He shows His hatred for sin in the curse that He has pronounced. That curse is the curse that the Catechism quotes in answer 10. What is in italics there? That quotation is taken from Galatians 3, verse 10, in which Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And in Galatians 3, verse 10, the full verse says this: For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul says, if you want to obtain your righteousness by the works of the law, by keeping God's high law, that standard, you're cursed. Because you can't keep God's law. You can't love Him or the neighbor as yourself. And that someone is cursed simply means this: that God has promised something bad upon someone. And the point of the Catechism is this: God hates sin so much that not only does He punish it, but He has promised to punish it. He has promised with a curse. If you don't think I will punish sin, I promise with a curse that I will punish sin. That's how much I hate sin. And therefore God will punish sin. in time and in eternity, as the Catechism emphasizes. Those who are on their own, who do not belong to Christ, God punishes them for their sins. First of all, in time. God is always punishing the wicked for their sins. We may not always think that or see that, that God is always punishing the wicked for their sin. But we must understand God doesn't always punish in the same way. Sometimes He punishes in different ways. Sometimes God punishes wicked, unrepentant men by showing to them directly the consequences of their sin. The drunkard tastes and sees the consequences of his sin. When he comes to financial ruin, when he abuses his body so that his body becomes sick from the alcohol, so that he has trouble in all parts of his life. The sexually promiscuous individual experiences the punishment of God when they see all the diseases that they take upon themselves when they indulge in their sins. The proud man, the lying man, the selfish man, they all receive God's punishment according to the sins they commit. And the wicked world looks at all these consequences of sin and say it's only the natural consequence, the inevitable outcome of what they've done. But the child of God understands this isn't merely chance or luck or happening. This is God's hand of punishment, giving the consequences in punishment to those who commit their sins. This is also true of nations and of civilizations. When governments become greedy or proud, or when they promote all kinds of wicked, immoral laws, then God causes them to see the consequences of their sin in the way of war, unrest, growth in immorality, anarchy, and chaos. But then God also punishes sometimes in other ways. Sometimes God punishes sinners by giving them over to their sins, by giving them the resources required to develop in their sins. That's what Romans 1 talks about when we read that totally depraved man hates sin. He wants nothing to do with God. And so God gives man over to a reprobate mind so that they might satisfy and do those things which are not convenient. And that's punishment also, when He gives man prosperity to walk and indulge in his sins, because that man is reaping a greater reward of punishment and God's wrath in hell and in eternity. And so as the Catechism says, God will also punish in eternity. Hell is the place where God's justice is carried out upon sin and sinners in eternity. In Matthew 25, verse 46, we read that those who refuse to serve Christ shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And the significance of that verse is this. It's the same word used to describe everlasting punishment and everlasting life in heaven. So that if we want heaven to be for eternity, then we must also confess that hell and the reality of hell is for eternity as well. But why an eternity? Why everlasting punishment? Isn't that a little extreme? The objection might go. Especially when you consider that it's man, a finite man, who has committed this sin, and he's committed it in time. Why should he have an eternal punishment? Well, the question isn't so much who has sinned or when he has sinned, but the question is, against whom has he sinned? A man, the creature, has sinned against an infinite, eternal God. He sinned against an infinitely glorious, infinitely majestic, the most high majesty of God. Answer 11 will explain. He sinned against the most high majesty of God, and therefore worthy of extreme, that is, eternal punishment. The punishment fits the crime. And how different this is from many today who would like to paint their own picture of who God is. They emphasize God is love. God is a God who loves. Yes, God is a God who loves. He is love. But never forget this first. God is a God of such love that He loves Himself first above everything else. He loves His own holiness, His own righteousness. He loves Himself first. And He loves His law so much so that He Himself demands that all sin and transgression of His law be punished with His wrath. His love for Himself and His own holiness, first of all, demands His hatred against sin. And so the Catechism shuts another door and says you can't walk through that door to escape your misery. You can't escape God's justice by hoping He will be unjust and wink at sin. But you need to focus on Christ, who satisfied God's justice, who bore the full extent of God's punishment on the cross. There in Christ, the justice of God is satisfied in the full punishment of our sins on Christ. But then the Catechism brings up one more possible objection. And that's the objection, the question 11. Is not God then also merciful? And again, this objection is raised by one who tries to get out from underneath the reality of his misery. God is just in His demands. He is just in His punishment. But where is God's mercy? The Bible tells us throughout that God is full of mercy. We've seen that in the prophecy of Jonah. God is full of grace, full of mercy, slow to anger and of kind compassion. If God is merciful, does that not mean that He will have to give up His justice in order to show mercy to us? And that's the kind of thinking many have today. They think that God's mercy and God's justice must be at odds with each other, that they are contrary to each other, and so that you can only have one or the other. And so they emphasize God's mercy. They pit it against God's justice and say God's mercy overrides His justice and puts away God's justice. But the problem with that kind of thinking is it doesn't understand who God is in all His wonder and beauty. Because God is such a God that He is perfectly one in Himself. We've seen that as essential students not too long ago. God's righteousness, God's holiness, His love and His grace are all one in Him. All His attributes are perfectly in harmony with each other. And God's mercy and God's justice are also, as attributes of God, perfectly in harmony with each other. And the answer the Catechism states is this: God is indeed merciful, but He is also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. But now let us look at what we have here. God is perfectly just in His demands. He created man with the ability to keep God's law, and He demands that. And that's good and just of God. God is perfectly just in how He punishes sinners. He punishes them to the full extent of the law, giving them only what they deserve and what man has brought upon himself. And now we see God is also perfectly just, even in how He expresses His mercy. And the question is, how can God possibly show mercy while maintaining His justice? And the answer, the cross of Jesus Christ. There at the cross, we see God's justice and God's mercy kissing each other. That's the language of Psalm 85, verse 10. In Psalm 85, verse 10, we read, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Mercy and peace and truth and righteousness, justice, have come together and kissed each other. And that happened on the cross. There on the cross, God said, I will punish. And there on the cross, Christ said, I will pay. There on the cross, God punished Christ to the full extent of the law. He did not spare anything to maintain his justice. He didn't even spare his only begotten Son. But he gave him up for us all to satisfy his justice. Yes, God is perfectly just in his demands. He's perfectly just in how he punishes, and he is perfectly just in how he shows mercy. And the final door is shut. You can't escape the reality of your misery by trying to plead in a sinful way on God's mercy. Because God is merciful, but he is also just. The doors have been shut, and there is only one way of escape. And that's the escape that we will focus on next week. The escape that is found in Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, Christ satisfied God's just demands. He satisfied God's just punishment. And there also, he maintained God's just mercy toward sinners. Woe unto those who appear before God standing yet in their own sins. But mercy to those who appear before God, and mercy to us, people of God, who belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, who's fully satisfied God's justice, fully satisfied for all our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, in whom we find our salvation. We see thy righteousness on display, thy justice, and we see how thou art perfect in all thy ways. Perfect in demanding thy law be kept, perfect in that thou dost not wink at sin at all, but thou dost commend thy mercy and thy love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, thou didst not spare thine only begotten Son, but gave him to satisfy thy justice, especially to show mercy toward us, thy people. May we always have our boast in Christ, and glorify thee, the holy, the righteous, the just, and the merciful God, our Father. In Christ's name alone we pray. Amen.